Have a seat. Hey, before I preach, we're going to do a little generous living moment, but I wanted to come out and put it in this part so everyone can hear it, because I really want to talk about flexible living moment. We just sang a song called 10,000 Reasons, and I want to give you about 1,300 reasons on why we're going to be doing some things that I'm going to ask for your patience and flexibility with. 1,300 reasons is we're roughly 1,300 more people coming to church here than when we first opened the building. Almost 500 of those are just in the last few weeks, last 3 weeks. So that's amazing, isn't it? Yay, God. Yay, yeah. And if you are one of those newer people, we are so excited you're here and you get to begin the journey. I hope that was just the beginning of a journey of being a part of this church. It's why we sacrifice. Those who have sacrificed and given up their time and their money to build this facility was for you to be able to be here. So with that said, this is the service I really need to land on is we've gotten pretty crowded in here. And not only are we crowded, it's our kids that are like swinging from the rafters over there. And so I got to celebrate that, but also say that for the sake of being able to continue to reach people and get more people in here to be able to hear about Jesus and for our children to continue to have a really good environment. We don't want to just, you know, put Velcro on them and stick them to the walls so we can get in there. We are going to be experimenting starting next week and changing some things around in regards to the check-in. And then we might even be moving some classrooms into some different areas. We don't know exactly. We're looking at it, and we're thinking because we got to have more room. And this is the service that it really matters for. We are out of room. So I would hope that you would be patient and be flexible with us. And if you really want to be generous, the generous living moment is God has been generous with bringing people to church. We need to be generous in looking at what we're doing. And this is the service that's the worst. I would ask any of you that are able to move off this service. Now, I know we pushed a lot of people to third service, but the reality is we have more room in first service too. And first service has all the programs all the way up through junior high. So if you could possibly shift to first or third, that would help us as well. Because we just want people to be able to have a seat to come hear about Jesus. Amen? And that's really what it's all about, the generosity of, yay, God. So as I pray, I'm going to pray for our generosity and flexibility, but also in our giving, because it's our chance to, we haven't passed the plate, but we do talk about our giving because it's an act of worship. And I just want to pray over that because the same thing, if you have a family, you start adding more kids, it gets more expensive. So I would ask that you just continue to pray with the Lord as you've come to this church is, hey, is this my church? And if it is, am I going to help support it financially? So let's just pray over that. Father God, I just thank you, Lord, for how much you love us. And Lord, I thank you for the 1,300 reasons that we're having to get creative with the way we check children in and where we put them. Lord, I thank you that there's kids almost swinging from the rafters here. That's the reason we built this place. And so, Lord, I just thank you for the generous nature of this church. I thank you for the people that were already here. And I thank you for all the new people I've met. Lord, you are drawing your church to yourself here to be glorified at Rock Point, and we give you all the glory and the praise, and we thank you for that. So, Lord, as we look at our own hearts and our own lives and decide how are we to respond to your love in our lives, may we respond with obedience to what you want to do with our time, what you want us to do financially with supporting the ministry of our church, and, Lord, what are we supposed to do with the talents and the gifts you've given us? So, Lord, we offer them to you now. And we just pray over this, and Lord, and we just pray as we get into your word next. What does it look like to be a parent? So, Lord, I just pray this in the mighty and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Watch this.
I took my kids a while back to this theme park called Six Flags. You ever heard of Six Flags? It's a real fun theme park, man. Took them there for a day. I spent half a grand. Half a grand in a day. I'm driving home that night, I hear this in the back seat. My sweetheart, what's wrong?
Billy's daddy took them to Disney World.
For a week. And we just got to go to Six Flags.
For a day. We hate you.
Sweetheart, look up here at daddy. G Jesus, take the wheel. You ever feel like doing that? I have. Like, we got insurance. Let's see what happens. I don't care anymore. I just don't want to hear that. How ungrateful is that, Disney World? Let's make a new theme park for kids. We'll call it Third World. Sit them there for a few weeks. See if they don't come back a little more grateful. You know what I'm talking about? It's the Third World after all. It's... Daddy, I want a Happy Meal. He'll be happy to get a meal. Daddy, Mickey Mouse. No, that's a giant rat. Get out of here! It's the Third... Oh, it's a poison dart. I just...
Whoops. Sean's not going to be happy, but nobody tell him I knocked his mic over. He won't be happy. I'm talking about parenting. Don't tell. Don't tell on me. Shh, our secret. You know, parenting's fun, isn't it? It's difficult. And I love that video. He's talking about, you know, sometimes you work so hard to provide something for your children, and it seems like there's no gratitude. It seems like it's a thankless job at times. And I think the reason we laugh at that and get frustrated, because it is sometimes. And I think what makes us really frustrated as parents is because we go in with the wrong idea of what our child is. We go in thinking that children are so innocent and pure and precious. And really, this is where theology impacts life. If you think that everyone's naturally born good, you actually get really freaked out when your kids act bad, when they act ungrateful, when they do stuff. It wears you out because you're like, you think if my job to get that little bundle of joy is just to take this precious, pure thing that is so good and not mess it up, right? Just continue to let it flower and bloom. And what you don't realize, well, you think it flowers and blooms until you've had it for about 20 minutes, and then you understand something else comes out of this. Actually, things come out of every orifice in a baby. And you get them, and you realize that babies naturally are selfish. We are naturally selfish by nature. And so the thing is, if you don't know that going in, you get really surprised when you start to parent. And we've been looking at this thing called offensive parenting, getting back on the offensive side of, hey, am I going to tackle parenting and go for the touchdown of what it means to be a parent? And we opened up and we've been looking at what it says in Proverbs 22:6, that you are to show your children the path, the way they should go. You are to put them on that path, show that to them. Or in other translations, train them up in the way they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. So the job of a parent is to train and develop, to show children a way. But the issue we run into today is the issue of what is the path? And once I identify the path, what does it mean to get my kids on the path? How do I do that? And so this whole series has been starting off on this foundation of saying, I believe there's a current way of what we say parenting is about. And then there's a kingdom way that's very principalistic oriented. And what we opened up that first week, we said the current way is child-centered and very defensive, meaning we've circled the wagons. And when I said that, I meant what I mean by child-centered is the goal of the parent. We have three main objectives when you're child-centered and defensive. That is safety. I just don't want my kids to be harmed. I want them to make it to adulthood. It's then self-esteem. I got to keep them feeling good about themselves and be able to make it. And in doing those, I want them to go on and have success. Now, remember, I've said this each week, so if you're new here, don't start throwing tomatoes at me, is safety and self-esteem and success are not bad things. They're not bad. I hope my kid experiences, you know, safety. I want them to be safe. I want them to have a healthy self-esteem, and I want them to be successful at things. The question is, if I make those the goal, I'm going to miss because those are byproducts. Those are byproducts. They're not a target. And so what is the target? What does it mean then? It means that the kingdom way, when you look at scripture, and we've taken apart some passages, and we've talked about the kingdom way is Christ-centered, not child-centered, and it's offensive in nature, meaning we are going to do some things that seem scary. We are going to push and go out there, and it's not all defensive. It's not all containment. It's not all, you want to hand the ball off, and why I call it offensive is we're on the offense, not the defense. It's not just circle around the kid and protect. It's you block for, but they got to take the ball, and they got to run. And so the idea is which one is that? What are we looking at? We've been talking about that. We've talked about how to go after one over the other. And so in doing that, we're going to talk about three roles. We talked about the first one last week, being the grounds crew, marking off the boundaries and explaining. You got to say, this is the field, this is the game, this is the rules. Well, this week we want to talk about what do you do when the rules don't happen? What do you do when you're out of bounds? What do you do when a kid doesn't do the thing? What do you do when you need to? Oh, I only did that once for service. What do you do when you need to call foul? Throw the flag and do it. What does it mean to be the referee? Because we need to be the referee. I heard this quote, if grown men getting paid millions of dollars to play a game need a referee, don't our kids? And what the referee's role is how do I, what I'm talking about here is discipline. I'm talking about correction. Matter of fact, if you want to define the referee role, I define it as this. It means as a parent, I must call out fouls of wrong behavior and enforce the penalties of correction. I need to correct. I need to bring them in the right way. I need to direct them. It's about correction. It's not about punishment. It's about what do you do? But the problem is we don't know how to do this really consistently. We have a hard time. When do I throw the foul flag? When do I blow the whistle? What do I do? And you know what? And sometimes as referees, we even end up with weird calls. We end up with some weird calls, really weird calls. Like, for example, school just started. My son's now a freshman. We're not a week or two. We're like in the second week of school. And I get this email from his study hall teacher. I'm writing a quick email to discuss Jaden's behavior during ASP academic support period. I caught him placing a phone call to order pizzas when he was supposed to be working quietly on work. Please discuss with him proper expectations for school time and ASP period. What do you do? No, seriously, what do I do? All I can say is I am thankful that Carrie got that email first. She saw it before I did because she already talked to him. Because she goes, did you see the email we got from his teacher? And I'm like, that doesn't sound good. So I open it up and I look at it. I read, he's ordering pizzas in class. It's study hall. Okay, so he's in study hall, he's bored, he orders pizzas. My reaction was your reaction. I just started, I still laugh. I couldn't stop laughing. I'm sitting there laughing so hard. I'm like, oh, we gotta do something about this. And Carrie's laughing. And I'm like, how are we gonna do something about this with a straight face? She goes, I already talked to him. I'm like, thank you, Lord. And I go, and you kept a straight face? She goes, yeah. So then I go, well, I better do something about it. So I'm like, how do you? So I go in to talk to him to say, hey, your mom already talked to you. And you shouldn't be abusing the privilege that they let you be on your phones when you're done with your work. And then as I talked, I realized, here's what makes these calls hard. You got to know your kids. Because the reality is, he was already done with his work. The reality is, he says the teacher lets them if they're quiet on the phone. So I said, do whatever the teacher says. You can't abuse that. But I said, but dude, what were you going to do when the pizzas showed up? And Mr. Hand is asking Spicoli why he's having pizzas delivered to his class. And if you understand that, you're older than you think you are. And I'm sitting there going, what are you going to do? And he goes, Dad, I didn't really order pizzas. He goes, I was sitting there and my friend, we were bored, and we were so hungry. He goes, oh, I'm so hungry, I could use pizza. And my son, who's out going, goes, oh, I should just order. I'm like, oh yeah, like you'd have the guts to order. Yeah, I did. Well, and what he had done is he changed his name on his phone and his contacts for his own number to say Pizza Hut. So what he did is he called himself. And he was trying to trick the guys next to him into thinking that he was ordering pizzas. And he got caught for being on the phone. He didn't really order pizzas. He didn't. And I said, well, why does the teacher think you did? Why didn't you tell him you didn't really order pizza? He's like, why would I bother doing that? But that was a good thing. See, what I'm trying to say is you have to explore. You got to know your kids. See, in the past, he would have argued. He would have told the teacher, don't yell at me. I shouldn't be in trouble because I wasn't really ordering pizzas. I was just trying to fool with him. He wouldn't delineate. So what I was proud of is he knew he had violated the rule. He got caught. He just said, okay. So he actually, it was pretty good. And He said, I was done with my work. I did my homework first. So I'm sitting here going, knowing your kid, knowing the pattern, all right, don't do that anymore. But that's kind of funny. And so if we're going to be the referee, if we're going to blow the whistle, if we're going to call foul, if we're going to sit here and be willing to call out fouls or wrong behavior and force penalties of correction, two things we understand first. Know your kids and know the difference between discipline and punishment. What I mean by know your kids is like I've said in this series, guys, I'm not going to say, here's what you do with a two-year-old. Here's what you do with a six-year-old. There's good resources for that. But what I want to talk about is the greater principle of what does it mean to be the grounds crew, which we talked about last week. What does it mean now to be the referee? What does it mean to discipline? Or what I like to use the word correction, because that's really what we're supposed to be doing, correct children. First step is you got to know your kids. That's why I can't just tell you, here's the tricks on every situation. You got to know your kids. Kids are different. The principles are the same, but they're different. I realized in going into my children, I have three kids, and I realized that my first one came along, my daughter, her approach to if you have to come and correct her and you have to call her out and blow the whistle and full effect is she'll just step back. She's like a dutiful firstborn. She doesn't fight with you. She just steps back. She's like, okay. She'll throw her hands up and admit it. Okay, you're fine. You're right. Okay, I'm sorry. She doesn't argue. She doesn't do anything. She just says, okay. And so at first, I was patting myself and my wife on the back going, we're the greatest parents that have ever lived. Look at what a great kid we have. And then we started to realize subtle little things like she'll always say, okay, and then quietly go do whatever she was going to do anyways. We didn't figure that out until we kept assuming she cleaned her room when she said she'd clean it before she left. Your room's a mess. You're not going out unless you clean it. You're right. Okay, I'm sorry. I'll clean it. And then we actually thought to go look at her room after she leaves. And you're like, that's clean? That looks like a crime scene investigation going on in there. And then we realized that she won't fight, but she'll just step back. So I have to approach her very different. I have to be more bold with her. It would seem not to, but her, I have to be more bold. Then my son comes along. Why I showed that story in the beginning. The reason you have to investigate is, did he really do something horrible or what is it? Because my daughter steps back. My son fights back. He has not met an argument that he did not want to dive into head first. The fact that he didn't argue with the teacher, that was a step forward, not a step back. The fact that he's just owning his response is fine. He will argue. He should be a lawyer. He could sit there and argue with you and make you be confused about the fact that he could have just punched his sister in the throat right in front of you. And within 20 minutes, have you believing you punched her in the throat and you owe him an apology. The problem with him is you just want to get mad. So you would think my firstborn, you should be more aggressive. I'd be more passive because she's nice. No, I got to be aggressive with him. You think with him, I ought to be more aggressive. No, you got to stay calmer with him. So you don't heat up to him. That's bad. He's won. If he gets you to engage in a fight, now you look like a kid. And he's better at it. He's been practicing it his whole life. So then I thought, all right, I figured this out. I got both styles of kids, right? Then I have my youngest, my precious youngest, who's already smarter than everyone in the family and knows it. I got step back, I got fight back, and she's got this weird form of wizardry. It's distract. You ever the kid that if you call him out, you know, you didn't clean your room yet. Well, I'll get it. I go, you know what? You didn't clean your room. So now you can't go over to so-and-so's house. And then she runs, cries, starts crying and crying. And you want to be mad. And you go in and you're going, what's wrong, honey? You hurt my feelings. And then she talks. And the next thing you know, she's talking about how the way you said something to her hurt her feelings. So she gets all on this, she'll distract the argument. You're not talking about what she did or didn't do now. Now I'm in a conversation about how her feelings were hurt by the way somebody said something to her. And you know what? That's what wives do, I think, sometimes. And I'm like, go! And then next thing you know, you end up, you're apologizing to her. I'm so sorry you feel that way, whatever. And then we got wise to it, because then you walk out and you forget what she was really busted for. She'd be out with her bag. Yeah, I'm going over to my friend's house. See you later. And you're like, all right, have fun, sweetie. Glad we talked. Sorry I made you feel bad. Then she's gone. You're like, what? These aren't the droids we're looking for. What just happened? That's three very distinct styles. I guarantee if you have four or five kids, you probably have two more you could tell me about. ones I've never even heard of. Like, there's more than three dimensions. So the issue is you got to know your kids. And the secondly is, before I even jump into some of the teaching about King David, I want to look at. Look at some bad calls. Know your kids, and then know the difference between what I call punishment and correction. The reason a lot of us have a hard time knowing how to correct our children, we either don't want to throw the flag or we throw it constantly, is because what we were shown growing up. Hebrews 12, you can write that down and go read it for yourself later, talks about the discipline of the Lord. And it says, in there he says, any good father would discipline his children if he loves them. So he's talking about how we discipline. He goes, and God is a good father. And if he doesn't discipline us, then we're not really his children. And then he goes on to say, but discipline at the time is never pleasant. So it's this idea of letting life be a little bit rough, bringing stuff in and bear on the situation. But he says, for the intent of changing our direction, changing us. So discipline is really the best word I like to use is correction. When I discipline, it's not punishing. I'm not exacting retribution. I don't want to make you feel bad. I want you to act different. That's really the goal of discipline, of correcting. And so it says how God uses our life. He uses things in our lives to discipline us, to get our attention, to make it. Basically what God does sometimes is he allows things in our lives that says, it is more brutal to stay the way I am than to be willing to change. It's like how that statement, most people won't see the light till they feel the heat. That's what we need to be in correcting. And the idea is why? You're trying to course correct. That's what it's about. But see, many of us, we were punished. And some of us in this room are cringing right now because you were flat out abused. See, punishment is about payback. Discipline is about correcting course. Punishment is about payback. Punishment is more about the parent and not about the kid. See, many of us, we punish. Basically, we do nothing, we don't correct, and we get mad over preferences versus principles like I talked about. You don't really react until your kid has violated enough of your preferences that you're like, I've had enough of this. How many dads have said that? That's it. I've had enough. Moms are like, I can't believe I gave birth to you. That's what it's about. You know, we finally get really emotional. And we have these strong reactions. So then we go, fine. You know what? You're grounded till 2133. You know, and we just do something brutal. Or where it gets into abuse, we get physical in a bad way. In a bad way. And that's why we have this fight over, should you physically, can you spank a kid? You know why people say no or go? The problem is we don't know how to use it because we don't know what discipline really is. So we're like, so our reaction is to do nothing at all. Either we overreact or we don't do anything at all. But if you try to do nothing at all, you're eventually going to lose your temper because your kids are going to finally get under your skin enough and bother you enough to where you can't avoid it. So punishment is about payback. It usually involves a parent who's more mad about preferences, not purposes. You're not really trying to guide your child to anything. You're trying to get them to quit making you mad. You see, that's one of our problems. The reality is, the big twist, the big reveal of this whole series, when I said the child-centered home versus the Christ-centered home, most of the reason we have what's called a child-centered home is because the way we draw the boundaries, the way we correct and discipline and become the referee is it's parent-centered. If you have a child-centered home, it's because your discipline is parent-centered. Parent-centered discipline is it's about you. You've offended me. You've gone against my preference. I'm sick and tired of you doing this. You're making me mad that the room's clean. It's all about you. And when it's all about you, here's the thing. Emotion without action is almost 100% of the time selfishness. Emotion without action is almost 100% of the time selfishness. When you just blow up and start yelling, but you don't have any good plan for how to redeem or correct or a plan to go after it, the reason you're yelling is you don't have any plan. You don't really know what you're supposed to be doing with your kid. You don't even have the, you haven't drawn the guidelines. You're not pointing them towards the right things. You're just worried about security and safety and self-esteem, and you've avoided, and now they finally got you up to here, so you lash out emotionally, and you think that's correcting. All that's creating is a shame-filled, hostile, walk on eggshells, and you're teaching your kids they can push it as far as, and you know what, they're not stupid. It's just like an ump or referee, like, I know how far he'll let us go before he's gonna throw us out of the game. So the problem is you keep backing off, and your kids go, ooh. When I was a pitcher, the first thing I did was see how far outside will the umpire let me throw a ball before he calls it a ball. And if I found that he gave me an inch, I would start hitting that inch, and then about the third inning, I go, now I can move it maybe an inch and a half to 2 inches over, because he's gotten so used to calling that a strike that now I'm only barely outside of what was already outside, and if you played the umpire right, I could get myself an extra 4 inches by the sixth inning. Your kids will do that to you and to me, and that's why you lose your temper. You keep letting, because you don't want to confront, because you don't really have a plan to parent, and it's really child-centered is parent-centered. Whatever reason you wanted to have a kid, you never sat down and said, I have to direct a selfish, sinful other human being and bring discipline into their life and show them love, and love involves discipline, Hebrews chapter 12. I have to bring love to bear on discipline in their life until they're old enough and accept their own self-discipline. See, if I don't understand those things, know my kids and know the game plan, no, why are the rules there? I'm going to constantly make the same mistake. So King David, I'm going to be in the book of 2 Samuel. I'm going to be jumping through a couple chapters. So I'm going to kind of paraphrase, read a few verses and jump around. But I'm going to be in chapter 13 and chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. It's near the front of your Bibles. And if you know, King David was considered the greatest king of Israel. And just another thing is also all these guys, King David is considered a precursor, like a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Savior. He's going to be this king that brought great freedom and all this stuff to people of Israel. But like every foreshadowing, he's not perfect. He's a flawed man. And that's what's great about Scripture. What I love about the Bible is it takes the heroes and it shares their stupidity. It doesn't try to mask it, and we can learn from that. So what we learn in David's life is this is a section that says, you know, he was a good king. He was a great warrior. He was a great king. He was a wise king. He did what he should for Israel. But over and over again, his own personal life, the sin in his own heart messed with his life. And it really messed up his family. So the chapter before chapter 13 and chapter 12, the prophet Nathan had to come and rebuke David for one of his most well-known stories, his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. He should have been at war with his men. He was at home. He's on a rooftop. He sees a woman. He just lusts after her. He basically rapes her, uses his position to force her to have sex with him. She gets pregnant. He tries to cover it up, ends up going to the extent of killing her husband to try to hide the sin. And this was one of his mighty men, one of his faithful soldiers. He goes that far away to kill him to cover it. And then the prophet had to come and rebuke him in a way that's going to happen in this story too. Often David doesn't see something, and the prophet comes with a story and shares an example of a story, of puts it in the kingly motion of something happening that's really similar to what David's doing. And then when he hears the story, his self-righteousness goes, well, that man ought to be taken to task for that. That's a wrong. And then Nathan goes, well, that man is you. And then if you want to see David's response, because he's called a man after God's own heart, but if you want to know why he's called that, it's not because he's perfect. Go read Psalm 51. Psalms 51 is his response to being confronted with his sin. He repents. He turns to the Lord. He owns it. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. Not that he was perfect, but he was willing to be sanctified, willing to be purged, willing to own his sins. See, we live in a world that self-esteem is you don't tell people they're wrong. You don't tell, see, and think about how that passes on into our kids. We're trying to make them successful by telling them their self, protecting their self-esteem. And sometimes the only way you're really going to get to a healthy self-esteem and get to the significance God wants is you have to own your weaknesses. You have to admit your faults. We need to do it as parents. Our kids need to learn to do it. But no, we live in a society that says, do whatever you want. You could be anything. Do you realize that's the greatest lie ever concocted? Telling your kid they can be anything they want is not going to help their self-esteem. Because what if they pick something they're actually horrible at? And I don't care how hard they work, they will fail. For example, no matter how hard I try, I will never be bad enough to be an Arizona Cardinal. I love the Cardinals. They just made me really mad yesterday. But think about it. We tell them, like, no, you say try anything you like. Try your passions. Work hard. But you're going to start to figure out there's things you're gifted for and things you're not. I mean, the lie of you can be anything you want and people buying it is what makes the first few weeks of when American Idol was so popular, was what makes those first weeks so popular. Because you see all the people that have been told you could be anything you want. You hear them sing. Guess what? They're never going to be a professional singer. But you know what? They're probably great at something. And they're wasting their lives being lousy at something. Yeah. So the idea is we got to be honest. We got to go after it. So here's David. He's king. And he gets confronted. He owns it. But that sin, even though he's forgiven, it kind of comes back to causing problems. Because I think because of his own guilt, he's right with God, but he had a hard time calling out his kids. And we do that a lot. Our own past. Well, I can't really challenge my kid for drinking because I was an alcoholic. Yes, you can. You should. You know better than anybody you ought to stop them from drinking because you were an alcoholic. The idea is not that your kids have to be, well, anything you did, I'm allowed to do because you weren't perfect. The truth is we haven't been perfect and we've suffered for the mistakes we've made. We need to guide our children to not make the same mistakes. So the idea is so here's David. So he went through this whole issue. Well, in chapter 13, just to sum it up, because it's kind of creepy, but you can go read it, is he has this blended family on steroids. That's another issue he had. All these wives, all these kids, different, you know, brothers and sisters that are half brothers. They're not really that related. And one of the brothers, Amnon, falls in lust with his half-sister, Tamar, the daughter of Absalom, another one of his sons. And basically, he concocts a plan and rapes her. And after he gets what he wants, he hates her. And he rejects her. Even in this culture, the good thing would have been is to say, at least take her into your home, make her a wife, make it honorable. I know that sounds like, but, you know, sorry. But he won't do it. Well, Absalom gets mad. But if you look in verse 20 of chapter 13, he says, her brother Absalom saw her and asked, is it true that Amnon has been with you? Well, my sister, keep quiet for now, since he's your brother. Don't worry about it. So Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. But then look at verse 21. When King David heard what had happened, he was angry. And though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about this, he hated Amnon deeply because of what had done to his sister. So you have this conflict going on. Absalom hates, but he's being quiet. He tells his sister to be quiet. David hears, he's angry. He's probably yelling. He probably did some yelling and all that. And then you look at the very next verse. 2 years later, it goes on to describe when Absalom, 2 years later, Absalom's going to do something about it. So what you realize here is David had one of his sons rape one of his sisters, and he got very mad. But you jump 2 years forward, he didn't do anything about it. So bad call number one, if you're going to correct your kids, not just punish, is get angry, but don't correct. That's bad call number one. He got mad, but he didn't correct. Because what does that say to Tamar, his daughter? You don't matter. What does it say to Absalom and him and his sister? He took her in, he didn't even take the daughter in. Absalom had to take his sister in. What does that say about, must not care about our part of the family? He got angry, he yelled, he hollered, but he didn't do anything. Guys, can I just tell you something? Yelling I've had enough and berating a child is not doing anything. It makes you feel better. Oh, I got that off my chest. But it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. You see, when you get mad and don't act, it's still what, like I said, it's more about you than about them. So what do I need to do? What are some principles? Like I said, I can't tell you every little thing, but there are some principles. When you make a plan, how am I going to blow the whistle? I won't save our ears. And throw the flag is what are some of those things that I need to do instead of being angry? First, be consistent. When you have a consistent plan for what you do when things go wrong, it's especially when they're old enough to understand, write it out. Then you don't have to be angry. You take the emotion out of it. It's why there's written contracts. Matter in football, if you sign people and it's all just verbal, you know how many fights you'd be in? But you promised me. I don't recollect that. You're better off to have a consistent plan of here's what happens. Be consistent. And also be consistent with your kids. You know, you got to love them all the same. You don't have to like them all the same in any given moment, but love will be consistent. Second thing you got to learn, instead of getting angry, if you're going to discipline and be the referee, is remember that just like in football, there's a foul called personal fouls, right? Those go outside of the rules. That's like you just did something out of malice and with bad intent. How big are those penalties? They're always way larger, aren't they? Some of us make the mistake of thinking the only thing I discipline is actual behavior. Well, now you could teach a kid to do right behaviors and really not care. Their attitude would be horrible. Start when they're young, but as they get bigger, I spend more time with my teenage kids talking about attitude than action. Because attitude gets you fired. Attitude destroys marriages. Attitude, you can do all the right things, and you just know people that have bad Eeyores or bad attitudes doesn't get you anywhere. So you have to draw a line that says a disrespectful attitude can be more of a foul than just bad behavior. So if you have a teenager that's sitting there going, well, I didn't actually do anything. Yeah, you did. You got a really bad attitude. You're not being respectful. You're not being kind. So cut it out. Or I'm going to blow the whistle and there's going to be a penalty assigned and you're not going to like it. The reason we assign penalties in football is they have to hurt. They have to hurt. They have to cost you more than the action you got away with. So are you doing that? Or do you feel bad? Because the only time you do it is when you're really angry. And then you feel guilty because you just threw some arbitrary thing out there and then you realize that's not going to work. Half time in my life, I throw something out when I'm angry and it's usually I overstate the case. I'm like, all right, you are out of bounds. 150-yard penalty. The other team gets a touchdown and they get the ball at the 50-yard line. I'm like, what? And it's like it's ridiculously out of control because I'm mad. And then I realize halfway through that was too harsh. So then I do nothing. I back off and say, all right, you're fine. Let's just forget it ever happened. You didn't really teach anything at that point, did you? If you're consistent, you call out attitudes. You can do that without being emotional. My mom was the master of this. My dad would get angry. He was a great dad. I tell great stories about him. But you know, sometimes that military part, he'd come out, you know, and he'd get mad. And then you want something, and he'd be like, no, you got to get a job. You got to do this. And he'd get so mad, but you just bring it on, Dad. Keep going. Because the more he got spilled out, the worse he felt afterwards. So if I just took the torrent of let him be mad, he'll come back to me later. You know, son, I'm sorry I did that. You can go, and you got money? Here's 20 bucks. My sister, my older sister, never figured this out. She'd always go to mom. Mom was so nice. She was so sweet. Mom, come on. Can't I just go? No, honey. Can't I go? Come on, mom. It's all right. Oh, I feel so bad. Here, have a brownie. You're eating the brownie, drinking the milk. Thanks, mom, but can I go? No. She was so nice, but no was no. If you were grounded, you were grounded. And she was super nice about it. You can do that. Don't just get angry. Act. Call a tight game. It's easier to lighten up than tighten up. And a big one is learn to distinguish between patterns and events. That's what I did with Jaden. Was this a pattern or was it an event? Because a one-time event, you can teach through it. You don't have to act as harsh. You don't have to act as swift if it's an event. There's difference between patterns and events. If you see a kid forming a pattern, you have got to go after that. And you have to go after it like it's the last Twinkie at fat camp. I am telling you, you have got to go after it. I don't know where that came from. I think I know where Jaden gets some of the things that come out of his mouth now. So don't get angry. Correct. Second thing, so here's David does nothing. 2 years later, if you read the story, it goes on, and Absalom hatches this plot. He's trying to get David to send his sons because he wants to kill Amnon. He's decided now's the time to get vengeance. And so he invites David to a party, and he's like, if the whole family comes, just it'd be too much for you. And so then, verse 26, Absalom says, well then, if you can't come, how about sending my brother Amnon with us? Well, David's not stupid. It's been 2 years, and you know he knows that. He's like, why Amnon? The king asked. So David's not an idiot, and most of us aren't stupid parents. Most of you know where there's issues. You know. You watch your kids, and you know that's starting to form into a pattern. You kind of feel it, but you just feel, I don't know what to do. So we don't act. So he didn't do anything. So Absalom kept pressing him. He finally said, all right, all your brothers can go. He didn't do anything. He never acted. He let it happen. And so Absalom kills Amnon. He kills him. And when word gets back to David, going through the rest of the chapter, he's broken up. And at first it's bad. He finds out it's all of his sons that Absalom killed. That's not true. It's just Amnon. So then finally, when he finds out it was only Amnon, starting in verse 36 of chapter 13, he says, they soon arrived, all the other brothers, weeping and sobbing. And the king and all of his servants, wept bitterly with them. So the king has lost it. He's emotionally, he's sad, he's crying. And it says, and David mourned many days for his son Amnon. Absalom fled to his grandfather. And then verse 38, he stayed there in Geshur for 3 years. So he runs to grandpa, and he's like, some of you as grandparents, you have a grown kid that's at your house, and there's a big mess in their house, and they're just camping out with you. And here's the sad truth. It says he sat there for 3 years, and King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be reunited with his son Absalom. The word for long meant he wept over that too. So he gets super sad that Absalom now kills Amnon because David didn't do anything about it. So Absalom took it into his own hands to do something. So now he's sad that he lost a son, doing nothing about it. When his son raped his daughter, he didn't do anything. Now his son is dead. He's distraught, sits there for 3 years, still not doing anything. And now he's sad over not having a relationship with Absalom either. See, point one, get angry but don't correct. That's a bad call. The second bad call is to confuse crying for caring and still not correcting. To confuse crying for caring. Now, here's the point. You could be either one, or I don't care, male, women, but male, female, but most of the time, dads tend to mess up on point one more often than moms. Moms tend to really fall for this one. You get emotional over what's happening in your kids' lives. You cry, and you cry, and you cry, and now you're emotionally drained. And you think, I love them so much, look at all my crying. You're crying, but you're not doing anything about it. I see it all the time. I'll see it all the time. Now, it could be a guy. Could, so say it's the guy at the coffee shop or the lady at the coffee shop. But, you know, any times I'll see a mom sitting in a coffee shop with a toddler. You're at the coffee shop. You're trying to have a conversation. And you'll happen. You'll be there trying about how you have an older kid. Your teenager is being disrespectful and won't listen and is starting to cause problems. And you're like, just pray for me. And you're sitting there and you're getting all teary-eyed. And your toddler is terrorizing the whole place. And you're like, sweetie, no. Well, every now and then you say something, then you go back to pouring out your heart over how distraught you are over your older child ditching school or whatever they are. They're just hanging out with the wrong crowd, being totally disrespectful. And I watch the toddler doing whatever they want. And you know what I want to do? I want to punch you in the throat and say, you're doing it again. Right there. You know why you're crying now? Because you need to grab the kid and say, sweetie, if you don't sit here and do this, we're going to leave. You're not going to get the toy. We're not going to whatever it else is. We're not going to build a bear, build a dinosaur, build a whatever it is we were going to build. But you're not going to get built. And we're going to go home. You're going to sit in your room and wait till your father gets home or something. That's what I heard. And you will do something about it. But you don't want to do something about it. You know why? Because your discipline is about you. And that kid is bothering your time with your friend. Well, then don't have a kid. Okay? Don't have a kid. It's okay to stop what you're doing and say, I'm sorry. I hate this. I'm frustrated because I want to have this conversation with you. But the little emperor here needs to be dethroned. Guys, if my wife is the nicest, sweetest woman I have ever met. And she figured out right away, if you don't do that, they dominate you. And she learned, she'd go into a store having to get stuff, kid grabbing stuff, you know, I won't name which one, but the boy. And he just, and so she goes, stop, we're gonna, stop. And you know what, use pausing. If you just be good, we'll get a smoothie or something when we go over to Costco or whatever it is. You can offer reward, that's good. What gets celebrated gets repeated. So this idea, but won't listen. She's realized that I don't care if I get the shopping done. This is a bigger issue. She's left went out in the parking lot, did whatever style of discipline some of you might not agree with, and then came back in. There's been other times she just had to go home. See, sometimes we let kids get away with something. We don't discipline because it's an inconvenience to us. Once again, parent-centered. Don't confuse crying for caring. You get really emotional about it. That's great. Don't confuse empathy with sympathy. Empathy says, I understand where you're at. I understand where my kids are, and I care for you. Sympathy says, I'm going to dive in and own your stuff. And you know what, moms? Some of you, you just need to, I'm not beating you. I'm trying to let you off the hook. So many of you moms are out there sympathizing with your kids. You're not doing them any good. You're only wearing yourself out. And it's, you don't need to be. That's when my mom would empathize. I understand, sweetie, it really stinks that because you couldn't get that done, that now you can't go with all of your friends to that movie. But you want a brownie? That's empathy. Sympathy, be, oh, I feel so bad. I would hate to not have to do that. Oh, just go. It doesn't matter. What do you think you're teaching your kid? Rules don't matter. It doesn't matter. Don't confuse crying for caring, because that makes it still about you. And then finally what happens is you go into chapter 14 and it says, Joab, verse 1, realized how much the king longed to see Absalom. So now as one of his trusted advisors saw that, man, he has messed up over his son, but he's not doing anything about it. So he sends a woman there to kind of do the same thing the prophet Nathan did. Tell a story that's the same type of example, but it's give your kingly wisdom when really you're the guy being a knucklehead in the story, and he falls for it again. As a king, he rises up, gives the right answer. Oh, that guy ought to be, your son ought to be protected, and blah, blah, blah. And then she calls him out and says, well, then why are you not doing the same thing? You're leaving your son. You've refused to bring home your banished son. And verse 14 says this. This is where grace is. This is where all this story of what David's showing us is pointing us to Jesus and to God, to the Christ-centered home. This verse 14 says, all of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God does not just sweep life away. Instead, he devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from him. Saying, David, your son messed up. You finally have lost it. You're upset. You've just banished him was your answer. You should be trying to figure out how to bring your son home. See, even as bad, even when he finally does, his act was to act in doing nothing, leave him banished. But that says it's still about you, David. God cares about bringing the lost person home. So don't get me wrong. I'm saying be a real referee, but for the sake of loving your kid and bringing him home, that's the story. So finally, here, David again isn't stupid. So when he's done talking to this woman, verse 18, I must know one thing, the king replied, and tell me the truth. She said, okay. Verse 19, did Joab put you up to this? You know that he knew. People, this guy had been speaking his life. You should probably bring your son. And he wouldn't listen. So finally, when he falls for this, he listens. And he goes, Joab did this, didn't he? So then he goes to Joab, okay, fine. Bring him home. We'll bring him home. But this is where the third mistake is made. Look in verse 24. But the king gave this order. Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into the presence, into my presence. So Absalom did not see the king. The third mistake is, first, get angry but don't correct. Confuse crying for caring but still not correcting. And the third one is to try to forgive without restoring and still not correcting. See, when you try to forgive without any correction, you end up just saying, I'll tolerate you. Not I'll have a relationship with you. Which, by the way, you could write down. That's some great marriage advice, too. How many times you have an argument and you choose, I forgive you, but there's no plan to restore. Restore trust, restore the relationship. It's just I forgive you, and you never restore it. And if you do that, if you just choose to tolerate, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. That's a recipe for rebellion. See, he lets him back, but he won't see him. He forgave him, but there's no plan to restore him. And you know what? We don't have big kingdoms where we put people all over the place, but some of us, you know, you got to understand. But what we can do is some of us have kids in our home, and I'm not talking just older kids. You might have a 10-year-old that you've been so frustrated because all you've done is got angry and not correct. Then all you've done is cried and not correct. All you've done is yelled and overreacted and not corrected. And now they've so made you frustrated that basically you act like a kid with them. They come to you, mom, 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 and you act like you're not listening. Well, you know, I can't hear you because you don't seem to care about me. And you turn it all about, you don't care about me. You think that that's actually a personal attack on you when they don't care about you. The problem is not that they don't care about you. The problem is they only care about themselves. And when we act that way, guess what you just taught them in reverse? You only care about yourself. We need to be Christ-centered, not parent-centered, not child-centered, Christ-centered in the home. And so the mistake is we sometimes tolerate our own children in our house, but since we don't correct, we get mad, we get emotional. Since there's no correcting, we let them back in, but we keep them out of here. And that is a recipe for rebellion, because that's what Absalom goes on to do. Because this whole time he's there and not able to see his dad. Verse 25 says, now Absalom was praised as the most handsome man in all of Israel. And it goes on to say how flawless he was. And then he went on and did these leadership things. The king was just, because of all of his emotion, he had separated from smart people. He wasn't doing his job. It now started to affect his job. And because of that, his son slid in there being just this admired guy, listening to the advice of other people, not having his dad speaking into his life. So then he started telling people, oh, you have a case to make? Too bad the king doesn't have time for you. But if I was king, I would judge in your favor. So he's turning all the people. And it literally ends up in an outright rebellion where Absalom ends up with almost 20,000 men following him. King David flees and only has 900 with him. Now it's like Navy SEALs versus volunteers. The Navy SEALs went with David. And he refuses to fight. He refuses. Then he finally is forced to fight his own son. And even then he tells his men, don't kill my son. Which is the most demoralizing thing you can do. We've fled Israel. We've followed you, the less popular leader, because it's the right thing to do. And now you're telling us we can't kill the enemy? What's going on? What's going on? It turns out so bad that in chapter 18, after he was dead, because Joab, read the story, gets hung up in his beautiful hair, and Joab says, king won't do this, so he kills him. So because of a king that would not be a referee, he had a daughter raped, changed her life, had a son killed, and now another son has rebelled, and now he's been killed because someone else had to act. And in the act of all these people trying to help him, he goes on to say he was overcome with emotion. He went up to the room in the gateway and burst into tears, verse 33 of chapter 18, and he cried, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. So he's still emotional. He's crying, it should have been me instead of you, and the truth is it should have been neither one of them. That's the problem. How many of you are crying over kids? Man, I just feel so bad for them. You're having sympathy, you're feeling bad, and you know what? It shouldn't be you or them. It should be neither. He led his son to this point. And that's what Joab says down. He says in verse 5 of chapter 19, he says, when Joab heard about it, he said, we saved your life today and the lives of your sons and your daughters and your wives and your concubines. He said, we saved the rest of the family and the kingdom. And you act like this, making us feel ashamed of ourselves. How many times have we acted as parents that if someone tries to speak truth into you, you try to make them feel guilty like you don't love. Like for me to say not be child-centered, there are so many people that'll try to make me feel like I'm a jerk. You realize I love your kids probably more than you do if you're not listening to this wisdom? Bottom line. David was a man after God's own heart. He just was never after his own kids' hearts. Where are you at on that? Father, I thank you, Lord. And I pray as we go from here that those of us who are struggling or in the midst of parenting, that we can go away encouraged by this. That, Lord, we've been empowered to be the referee. Lord, that we need to blow the whistle when our kids are going down a road they shouldn't go and throw the flag and call the foul and bring correction. That's not to punish. It's just to help our children know that the way they're going is going to end horribly. So Lord, let us do this through love, not through anger. Let us do this love, not just emotion. Let us do it through a genuine sense of love and purpose. And I pray for each parent out there. I pray for each grandparent out there that's encouraging their own kids. And I pray for every person out there that maybe isn't even a parent that has people in their lives that are struggling with this, that they will know how to pray for their friends. So Lord, this is the blessing I pray for. And I just pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.